in which people cut off from the roots tend toward barbarism, and that what is needed is that when people move into these newly settled areas, that they bring with them the traditions of their former homes, both religious and cultural. That it is what has been developed that is what is good for the future. And this must be maintained not only in a static sense, but also in a growing sense, so that traditions are forever being added to the trunk of the tree. And in this way, the cultural civilization continues. But looking at primitivism, we have quite a different idea. Primitivists are, to an extent, romantics. And when primitivistic denominations looked west of the Appalachian Mountains into the Ohio-Mississippi River Valley in the early 19th century, and have continued this idea as we looked all the way to the Pacific Coast, these romantics looked upon this area of virgin territory, whether it be grassy plains or inner mountain west, they looked upon this area as a second Garden of Eden. In an area uncorrupted then by human hands, society had a chance to start over. Not only did it have a chance to start over, but it had the hope that it would not make the mistakes that had been made in the first Garden of Eden. This idea is not only to be found in religion of a Christian stripe, it is to be found in some of the literary figures, some on the East Coast, but probably more in France, when one looks upon the Indian. There is that strain of thought that the Indian is the noble man who is living in the pristine purity of the untouched wilderness, and that this then is the example to which all men should aspire. Denominations then which took this point of view and see the wilderness as the Garden of Eden potentiality are such groups as the Disciples of Christ, or the Christian Church, the Baptist Church, the Methodist Church, and the one that is most distinctly American because it is born on the American scene, in the American Midwest, and developed in the Intermountain West, the Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints, or more popularly known as the Mormons. I'd like to begin this analysis with the Disciples of Christ or the Christian Church. This is one of the few major religious groups in this country to have actually been born on the American frontier. It was developed by Thomas and Alexander Campbell, father and son, Scots, in the first decade of the 19th century in the Kentucky wilderness. And here these men took this as their theme, that they were seeking to restore the ancient order of things. That is, to cut through all the cultural accretions that have been added to Christianity over the centuries and go back to the primitive, that is, to the original deposit, and express that faith in this humanly untouched American wilderness, to restore the ancient order of things. And what determined the ancient order was the scripture. So that all that was needed when one moved into the wilderness, the only cultural baggage that he ought to bring with him, as far as his religion is concerned, would be the simple, unadorned word of God. And they developed this motto to go with the restoration of the ancient order of things: where the scriptures speak, we speak, and where the scriptures are silent, we are silent. Thus then, with only the scripture, as interpreted to the individual by the presence of the Spirit, one could create the primitive Christian community anew. And one ought to then be able to duplicate the golden era of the Christian story, that is, first century Christianity. One of the examples of this that you still find in the congregations of this denomination, which is rather rare among Protestant groups, is that the disciples celebrate communion every Sunday morning. This is something to which some Lutheran congregations are seeking to aspire. But in the disciple tradition, this is the biblical tradition, and therefore they celebrate it every week. Also, if you get to the more conservative disciples of Christ, you will find that they do not use organs, because there are no references in the Bible to organs. For the Bible speaks, we speak. For the Bible is silent, we are silent. However, there is some cultural conditioning, for when the disciples celebrate communion every week, like most Protestant groups, they do so with grape juice, not with the biblical wine. And here is an accommodation to the American scene, and I think this is true of most Protestant groups that use grape juice. It is a reaction to the, not reaction against alcoholic beverages, but a reaction to the cheap rot gut that was made in the frontier stills, which became the means of barter. When there wasn't currency, you could exchange with the corn shuckins. And if you recall, the first rebellion that a president of this country had to face was George Washington's conflict with the whiskey rebellion in Pennsylvania. It was much simpler to reduce the corn to liquid and then transport it to market than it was to take it by the ear. And much of this alcohol was of very poor quality, really was rot gut. And so universally you will find in the frontier that churches object to the use of alcohol, but do not in any way deny that it is the biblical tradition. And one of the reasons behind this is that these groups are almost universally of English background. And it was a strong Puritan contention that no one at any point in history fully understands the meaning of Holy Scripture. And the term that they had is that there is yet more light to be gleaned from Scripture than anyone heretofore has been able to gather. And since you're not dealing with traditions, but you are dealing with simply the Word of God in the situation in which you are, that environment will suggest to you how Scripture is to be interpreted in that particular situation. So even though they are primitivists, they are not static. Scripture must be interpreted anew for each setting. And if indeed alcohol was of very poor quality and was dangerous to your health, then the substitution could be made here of using the unfermented grape juice in the communion service. This is what the Spirit would dictate under these circumstances, but would not violate the literalness of the original scriptural passage. Another group that grew much more rapidly than the disciples of Christ, because they retained a very loose organization and insisted upon local congregational autonomy, another group that grew much more rapidly is the Baptist Church. And the Baptist Church had two theological accents. On the one hand, they could have been sort of hard-shelled, predestinarian, or they could have been very free-willish, like the Methodists, to whom we'll come later. But much of the Baptist denomination does have a concept of elitism about it. Not everyone can be a Baptist. Only those who respond to the call of God, because they're impelled to do so by the Spirit of God. Among the Baptists, then, there is the sense of the chosen. But they coupled this somewhat elitist theology with a very democratic sense of organization. No religious group is as easily organized as the Baptist Church. In fact, there are probably few groups in America that are as easily brought into focus as the Baptist Church. And the Baptist methodology of doing this was implemented by their clergy. There were no educational standards for Baptist clergy. In fact, even today, there are not particularly educational standards for Baptist clergy. If you take a look at the whole sweep of the Baptist churches, of which there seem to be endless numbers of them, in addition to the Southern Baptist Convention or the American Baptist Convention or the National Baptist Convention, you have this whole voluminous number of independent. And if you take a look at the newspapers, many Baptist churches pride themselves in calling themselves independent or regular. And that is simply local congregations. And this is based on their historic precedent that in the American frontier, especially in the Midwest, you would have the farmer who would come out, make his little clearing, start his little farm, erect his little cabin, and then on Sunday mornings would become the preacher and would invite his neighbors to come in and listen to him expound the Christian faith, not so much on the basis of a creed or a catechism, but primarily on the basis of simply the scripture and his perceptions of its relevance for their life situation. Now, he would invite the people to come in. If they responded to his preaching and felt that he was indeed expositing the will of God, they might, right then and there, organize themselves into a congregation and elect him as their preacher, and you would have a complete Baptist church functioning. It required no building. It required no traveling elders. It simply required a charismatic local farmer who was able to convince his neighbors that he indeed was expounding to them the Word of God, and in listening to him, they felt called of God. And a Baptist church was organized. And so it is across the grassy plains of the human Midwest that you have countless Baptist churches appearing. When you cross the Missouri and get out into the dry plains, the number of Baptist churches dramatically drops, because there were not neighbors to call in. They lived too far apart. And so by the time you have settlement in the Great Plains, the Baptist denomination has come into being as an association of local congregations, and local congregations delegate to that association, and that's the term you have to use, the delegations. They delegate to this association responsibility for mission work. And so mission societies organize, and they gather funds from local congregations, and they begin to employ missionary pastors to go out into the sparsely settled sections of the Great Plains and Intermountain West and seek to establish congregations, not in the countryside with your farmer preachers, but now as salaried preachers, to establish congregations in the small towns, particularly those along the railroads, that give some indication of being permanent communities. And sometimes, if there are not the funds to locate a minister in a new railroad town, they will fit out a missionary with a railroad car. And he will operate out of this car. And so as the tracks are extended to a new town, here comes the Baptist church on wheels. But they didn't just limit to the railroad towns, they would also have their coal porter wagons, sort of a Conestoga wagon type thing, and here would be a missionary, and he would ride from town to town that was not being visited by a railroad, or perhaps if there were a town located ahead of the railroad, though that wasn't too often, unless it was a mining camp, and present the message in this way. So the Baptists did become organized, but they become less obvious after the Civil War than they were prior to the Civil War, when a man simply called in his neighbors, expressed the faith as he had experienced it, and they found him inspiring and elected him their preacher. And the basic thrust of the Baptist Church still today is the independence of each local congregation. They determine their own ways. Well, in addition to the Baptist denomination, there is then that which becomes the dominant American Protestant form until 1910, when the Baptists take over, and the Baptists take over, and I might just comment on that, and become the largest American Protestant group, when you consider all of the Baptist groups, because of the black churches. The blacks became Baptists, not because they liked Baptist theology necessarily, but because this was the one social organization that the blacks could affect that the whites did not intrude upon. And the black church then became the social vehicle for the black community after the Civil War. Now, prior to the Civil War, the churches were integrated, even in the South. It is after the Civil War, when you come to the Jim Crow days, that you find the rigid, total separation of white church from black church. That is in the latter part of the 19th century. And the black church then serves not only the function of religion, but it also serves the function of culture. And one can state that almost until the last decade, nearly all of your black leadership comes out of the black Baptist churches. But in the white community, the dominant church in the 19th century, and I think even today, as far as the white community is concerned, it is the Methodist Church. Now, the Methodist Church is the American Protestant Church, because it represents not only a Christian theology, but it has meshed this very carefully with American ideology of the 19th century. So when one looks at Methodism, he is looking at American culture religion. And this has to do then with the Methodist theology first enunciated by its founder, John Wesley, who died in 1791. Wesley's theology is much more Roman Catholic than it is classical Protestant. Wesley addressed the English Industrial Revolution era, in which he gave hope to the masses of Englishmen that had been uprooted from the countryside and had been located in the industrial cities. And they were awful places in which to live. You get these from the novels of Charles Dickens and so on. Terrible places. But Wesley gave these people hope. Because what Wesley told the miners, the industrial ghetto occupants of England, is that you never need to allow your environment to crush you. You as an individual may always rise above your environment. And when you rise above your environment, then you may pull your environment up to you. Now, what Wesley was saying is that every individual, though indeed burdened by sin, nonetheless has those moments when, of his own inherent nature, he desires to be better than he is. And if he will act upon that desire, he may indeed improve himself. Eventually, however, and perhaps sooner rather than later, he will come to the realization that there is a limit to what he of his own strength can do. And when he has fully employed his own natural ability for self-improvement and realizes that he now is at the end of his own abilities, it is at this point then that he turns to God. And this to Wesley is repentance. I have gone as far as I can. Now I must rely upon God to carry me the rest of the way. And then when such a person turns to God, it is God who picks him up and infuses him with the strength of character to fully develop that which is within him. Now, as far as Wesley is concerned, this ought to eventuate in human perfection. And what Wesley meant by human perfection was not that you score 100 on every moral test. But what he meant by perfection is that you are so dominated by the presence of God in your life that you are not conscious of any other motivating force. Now that is the perfect human being, who is only conscious of God at work in him. A perfect Methodist may sin, but he is not aware that he is sinning. Now then, this allows the individual to rise above his society, to have hope for the future, and to see himself grow and develop. When this hit the American frontier of the 19th century, it meshed very well with the American myth. Because the idea was that here in America, this Garden of Eden outlook, that we have cut ourselves loose from all the corruptions of the past, which include Christianity as understood in the established churches of Europe. As we have cut ourselves loose from all of that, we are now in this pristine wilderness where, by the help of God, after having utilized all the inherent strength within us, we can create the good society. And what the American society was to provide was the opportunity for each individual to fully mature every latent possibility within himself. Now, no two individuals would be alike because their own potentialities differ. But the American society was to allow for everyone to perfect himself. So if this were indeed the secular idea of the 19th century, and it seems to a very large extent this is true of much of the 19th century, then the Methodist religion fit in very well with it. And so across America in the 19th century, you have this Methodist thought developing, sometimes religiously, sometimes secularly, but the development of the American dream of the perfect individual in the perfect society. Now, Methodism developed a means of missionizing this all across the land, because the Methodists assumed that everyone can be a Methodist. And I raise this sort of rhetorical question, that if you go in any of the small towns across the land on a Sunday morning and you're looking for a church in which you feel sure that you will be welcome, you certainly wouldn't go to the Lutheran church. You probably wouldn't go to the Congregational or the Episcopalian. You'd go to the Methodists, because that is an American institution that will receive everyone. It is the community church. It is open to all. Anyone can be a Methodist. You don't have to be a German. You don't have to be a Swede. You don't have to be an Englishman. All you have to be is a person, and you can be a Methodist. Now, they made the opportunity for these churches to be there to welcome you through the development of the circuit riding system. And that is, this was developed in England, but really perfected here on the American frontier, where, under close discipline, young men, preferably unmarried, would ride saddle 6 days a week on a largely predetermined schedule, and so could have a good sermon and would not be limited to giving it at 11 o'clock on Sunday morning, but could give it 3 times a day, 6 days a week, in 18 different locations. And it wouldn't have to be in a church building. It wouldn't have to be in a hayloft. It could be under a tree. It could be in a saloon. It could be in the schoolhouse. It could be anywhere. And these young men, when they would go out into the American wilderness, were welcomed, not simply as propagators of religion, but as traveling newspapers. They were the links with the outside world. They were in constant travel. They were knowledgeable about all sorts of things. And they were welcomed into the saloons, and they closed the bars. And then they would preach, and they would sing. And when they would move on, they would announce when either they or their successor would be back on the next preaching appointment on this circuit. And they would hope to leave behind a small group of individuals who were interested in the gospel as they were preaching it. And quickly, if there were a small group, they would organize this small group into what they called a class. And this class would meet every week. And this class would be concerned not only with reading scripture, but more concerned with sharing their Christian experiences in the group and exercising discipline over their character. And this is the secret of Methodist success in becoming the major American Protestant denomination. The little groups, the little classes that meet week after week after week. Eventually, in a community, if there were enough classes organized, they would create a congregation and then invite one of these circuit riders, who by this time desperately wanted to marry, to settle down and become a local preacher and have a wife and family. And then the congregation was there. But the congregation never took the place of the class. Take a look at the religious pages of the newspapers and take a look at the activities for the week. The Roman Catholic Church will announce its masses on Saturday night and Sunday, and say confessions before Mass, and that's it. Or take the Lutheran Church, it'll list its Sunday school and its services, and probably a women's auxiliary and a men's auxiliary. Then you come to the Methodist Church, and it takes half a column, because all the classes meet every week. And they may list all of them. And then you'll get some impression that worship on Sunday morning is auxiliary to the real nurturing of the Christian character, which takes place in the small class meeting, which meets on a weekly basis. And in this class meeting, they don't study doctrine. They have no hang-ups about doctrine. Their concern is to share with one another their experience. And this experience is informed then by the Bible. The Bible and experience in a small group which will meet 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years, so that there is such trust among the members that they gladly share with one another. Once you join a class, you stay with it till you die. Most of the members of the class will be in your same age and your same life condition when you join, and you'll stay with that together. You'll get married together, as it were. Raise your kids together. Most of the members of the class will be in your same age and your same life condition when you join, and you'll stay with that together. You'll get married together, as it were. Raise your kids together. Get the mortgage paid together. Prepare for retirement together. Go through old age together. This is the strength of Christian community. Oh yes, on Sunday mornings you may all come together to sing praises unto God and hear an inspiring preacher. But the nitty-gritty of it is in the class meeting, which is a sharing group which only the Bible informs, other than your own experience. Now this is Methodism. This is religious primitivism. It's very easy for this to go off into various avenues. It may indeed become a culture religion. It may indeed reflect cultural currents. But it's concerned not only with the individual, it's concerned with improving American society. If you want a religious group to speak out on a moral issue, to whom do you look? Look to the Methodists. They speak out because they're concerned about the whole society of America. They're not paternalists looking only after the Germans, let the rest of the world go to hell. They're concerned with the whole American scene. And so when various movements come in this country, examples such as the social gospel, the first church to enunciate it, the Methodist Church, because they're much more structured to react to society's problems, to society's needs. Very culturally conditioned. How do you apply the simple Bible to the immediate environment in which we are, as this is rooted in the experiences of the small group that make up the heart of Methodism? That's another form of religious primitivism in this country. But the group that is most primitivistic of all, and most American, is the Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints, the Mormons. This church was brought into existence in 1830 by Joseph Smith, Jr. in the state of Ohio. Joe Smith had been raised in Vermont. His parents moved upstate New York. This area had been going through a series of religious revivals where the denomination were more concerned in making denominationalists than they were in making Christians. And Joe Smith got tired of listening to the Methodists, Presbyterians, the Congregationalists, the Baptists all say, unless you're of us, you're outside. And so he did sort of a biblical pattern. He went out to wrestle with God in the woods. And while he was out there, he had a vision of God. And God came to him in a very human form. And God told him, do not join any church. They are all corrupt. And they have all been corrupt since the 4th century, since Constantine,
when the church became a part of the state. Instead, Joe Smith was told to wait, and he would be given revelations on how he might reconstitute the Church of Christ, how he might be the vehicle through which God would reorganize the Church of Jesus Christ in the Latter-day Saints. Because the Church of Christ and the early-day saints had disappeared in the 4th century. So he was given a new revelation, the Book of Mormon. The Book of Mormon does not replace the Old and New Testament. It complements them. The Old and New Testaments tell the story of God working amongst mankind in the Eastern Hemisphere. The Book of Mormon tells of God working amongst men in the Western Hemisphere. The two books complement each other to give you the full picture of God's activity among men. But the theme of Mormonism fits in so beautifully with the American optimism of the frontier area in the middle of the 19th century. And that theme is, as man is, God was. If God is, man may become. God is ever perfected. Man is following him and ever perfected. Man is always becoming God, as God is becoming a higher God. The eternal progression, the eternal development. Here's perfectionism again in religion. Mormonism then offered to the individual the hope of continual development, but did so in a rather utopian sense, in that it provided for you a community. And the community was organized to aid you in your economic growth, in your bodily development, in your education. Mormonism takes care of you mind, body, and soul. The fortunate thing for Mormonism was that they were continually driven out of what they called the Gentile community. Finally, in 1846, being driven out of Nauvoo, Illinois, they developed the Mormon Trail going across the nation into the valley of the Great Salt Lake, which at that time was outside of the United States and part of the Kingdom of Mexico. And here, in basic isolation for a generation or two, they were able to develop their society religiously, politically, economically, culturally. And then now have spread out from the valley of the Great Salt Lake to penetrate much of the Intermountain and Pacific Coast, giving people a sense of perfection, fulfillment, and hope. Much of Mormonism is summed up in its hymnody. I'd like to share one of their, I think, better known hymns, read you the words, and when I get to the third verse, think about Holden, because I have an idea that some people come to Holden with this kind of Mormon attitude. Come, come, ye saints, no toil nor labor fear, but with joy wend your way. Though hard to you this journey may appear, great shall be as your day. 'Tis better far for us to strive, our useless cares from us to drive. Do this, and joy your hearts will swell. All is well, all is well. Why should we mourn or think our lot is hard? 'Tis not so, all is right. Why should we think to earn a great reward if we now shun the fight? Gird up your loins, fresh courage take. Our God will never us forsake. And soon we'll have this tale to tell. All is well, all is well. And then particularly this verse. We'll find the place which God for us prepared far away in the west, where none shall come to hurt or make afraid. There the saints will be blessed. will make the air with music ring, shout praises to our God and King. Above the rest, these words will tell, all is well, all is well. And should we die before our journey's through, happy day, all is well. We then are free from toil and sorrow too. With the just we shall dwell. But if our lives are spared again to see the saints their rest obtain, oh, how we'll make this chorus swell. All is well, all is well. Now, this primitivism, this hope, this expectation, is guided by a prophet of Jesus Christ. The president of the church is the man to whom God reveals. And just like with the Puritans, like with the Methodists, the word of God must be interpreted for each generation. And just a week ago, God spoke for the first time since 1892 through the president, Kimball, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. And what God told the president of the church, which he then revealed to the people, which became immediately the law of the church, was that now the black man is eligible for the priesthood. Now, blacks have always been able to be members of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, but they have never been able to be priests. And every male, after the age of 12, ought to seek entrance into various levels of priesthood. Now it is possible for a black to do that. And one of the interesting things in Mormonism is to see how much this primitivist religious group, claiming to be based on scripture, has indeed been influenced by the areas in which it lived. Much of Mormonism was developed in southern Illinois, Nauvoo, on the Mississippi River, an area of the state not informed by the Yankee currents that come through Chicago, but by the southern currents that come up the Mississippi. And in the 1830s and 40s, when they lived in Nauvoo, there was strongly developed an idea about the black man that he bore upon him the mark of Cain, that is, he was black, and that he was forever cursed. And that was basic ideology until a week ago, when it was revealed that he may himself become a priest in the church. Mormonism, too, is totally abstentious of all alcoholic beverages, even tea and coffee and carbonated drinks. Part of this is a reaction to the rot-gut liquor available on the frontier, and then that has been coupled with the biblical idea that the body is the temple of God, and nothing should be taken into the body that would in any way ruin it. And thus the Mormons are physical culturalists, tremendous emphasis on bodily care. Their dramatic groups address the arts, their athletic programs, their music, far more than the Christian denominations. There's an interest in the full development of the human personality in Mormonism, because it is the temple of God. Yeah, and then of course there's that idea of polygamy in Mormonism, and I interpret that to be simply a social understanding that in early Mormon communities, a lot of young people seeking their fortunes went to Nauvoo, other Mormon towns. A young man goes, he becomes dissatisfied, he leaves. Nothing wrong with a young man out seeking his fortune along the byways of America. A young girl comes. She's not satisfied. She wants to leave. She can't leave. Society will not permit at that time a young girl to be alone seeking her way. And so Joe Smith provided for all the girls that came to Nauvoo. Some of the young men left. Got to be a few too many women. They really didn't have the social opportunity to leave. So if they cannot have full-time husbands, at least give them part-time husbands. And so polygamy was introduced. Reaction to the time. Biblical precedents for that, no question about that. Polygamy. But here is a religion then, with a contemporary prophet, with two ancient scriptures, with an American environment of great hope and expectation, where you could develop your life in all of its avenues, including religion. Primitivism. Anyone who wants to can become a Mormon. The door is open to anyone who would like to join in that way of life. Well, this is that other typology that I wanted to lay out before you as to how one, I think, may order the American religious scene. Now, I'm doing it here in terms of mainline denominations. One could take a look in the 20th century at this whole host of groups, fundamentalists, and see here too another vast array of religious institutions who find strictly in the scripture and in the presence of the Spirit the way by which small local groups may indeed create Christian community and bring to the fore a Christian faith for their particular time and their particular place. I think that there is quite a considerable distinction between a paternalistic group in which you submit to the tradition and a primitivistic group in which you create what is your own tradition on the basis of how you perceive the will of God in your situation. And you are not bound by that which those before you saw. Then on Friday we'll take a look at the third of these typologies, what I call utopianism, which basically centers around groups who have chosen to find localities on the American scene where in a land of religious freedom they may be left alone to develop their way of life. Usually they do not look down upon others. They cast no judgment on others. They just want the freedom to do their thing and their particular place. And we have many of these utopian communities around the country. Some of them have lasted for generations. And so we'll take a look at those on Friday. Now, if you have any questions, I'd be pleased to try and answer them. I know there's a couple, three I have to address. Yeah,
Harold. Yeah. You were talking about the emphasis on physical culture in Mormonism. And I've noticed in Davenport there's a large Mormon congregation since many of them are studying at Mormon College of Chiropractic. And I just wondered if in their notion of physical culture, if there's any polemic against modern medicine that would encourage Mormons to want to become chiropractors.
I'm not sure about Mormonism, but I know about some of these other groups and these utopians. They do not deny securing medical treatment, but they would give first priority to the science of chiropractic and then later go to other medicines. Some of this may be an infusion of what developed in the latter part of the 19th century and the 20th century of these new thought movements, which suggests that medicine is essentially a matter of right living, and that the drugs and so forth are not that particularly helpful, that most physical disturbances are correctable by the individual. That may be part of Mormonism, but I'm not aware that it is.
Yeah. May I interject something before another question
yes.
is asked? This is being taped, this session. So when you speak loud enough, so it not, gets on the tape. It's a little frustrating to listen to a tape and you don't know what the question is, but you get the answer.
You didn't mention the Salvation Army, who are really an offshoot of the Methodists. Is it because you feel they're not that important in the United States? Or is it just that you didn't have time?
This typology has been limited to the mainline denominations. And I've never seen the Salvation Army considered a mainline denomination. Though, in many ways, the Methodist Church did in the 18th century what the Anglican Church could not do and thought of itself as an auxiliary society within the Anglican Church. When you come to the Salvation Army in the 19th century, it felt that Methodism had become too establishmentarianism, so the Salvation Army was seeking to do a century later what the Methodists no longer were able to do, and had the same thing happen, eventually becoming a denomination unto themselves. Now, someday the Salvation Army maybe gets so established, and there's some indications that it is getting there, and it may do it. Another way of looking at it is that the Methodist Church claimed to be a holiness church with its emphasis on perfection, and became so established that in 1908 several dissident Methodist groups came together to form the Church of the Nazarene, which is the largest child of Methodism. And today the Church of the Nazarene is undergoing splintering, as some Nazarenes feel that it has become too established, and so doing has lost the personal perfectionism, and it is splintering. So there seems to be a continual splintering within these groups. And when you talk about Methodism, you really talk about at least two-thirds of American Christianity, if you consider all the children and grandchildren.
American Protestants.
Yeah, American Protestants. Because most Protestants. Most Protestant denominations will have a Methodist parentage somewhere along the line.
You spoke last session about the Swedes, having no longer anything to do with the Lutheran Church after they came here. I remember reading in about the long request for pastors to come out and serve the Swedes. And you know, they were very late in sending them sometimes to immigrants, particularly the later immigrants. And then when they came over, then they scolded them, like, you know, for getting involved with the Methodists. I can remember that. Would you say that a large part of this Swedes leaving the Baptist, the Lutheran Church, may have been because of the lack of interest by the Church of Sweden?
Well, the Swedes who came in the 19th century were considered treasonable to their country. And so it was with considerable effort that one Swedish Lutheran church, the Augustana, was organized. And that's the only Lutheran church that was ever organized in this country of Swedish background. And there was very active in Sweden at the time of the Swedish migrations, the Methodists. And a number of those Swedes, when they came to this country with some affinity with Methodism in Sweden, found an affinity with Methodism in this country. And especially when they came to the port of New York, there was the good ship Bethel, which was operated by Swedes with strongly Methodist tendencies. And then the Swedes, when they came in the 19th century, came out to Illinois first, and then branched out into Nebraska, Minnesota, and Iowa. And in Illinois is the first Swedish Methodist church in the world, the town of Victoria. And this sort of became a jumping off point. The real problem, I think, was the Swedes not remaining church affiliation in large numbers, and even of those who did retain it, many of them becoming Baptists and Methodists, was because only the Augustana Synod developed. And you either liked that or you had no alternative. And many Swedes didn't like Augustana Synod, so that if they wanted to be Christian, they had to become Methodist or Baptist. Or the Covenant Church finally came over. Or if you take the Norwegians, for example, over the last 125 years, they've managed to spawn at least a dozen churches, synodical arrangements. And you can find some Midwestern towns where you can get a small Norwegian community and come to a crossroad in the town, you'll have four Norwegian Lutheran churches. Well, that only covers a third of the possibilities. And so the Norwegians were much higher in being retained for Lutheranism because there were so many ways that you could be Norwegian Lutheran in this country.
Now for a theological question, for a poor layman. You have a Baptist farmer who is preaching, then he baptizes.
Mm-hmm.
What about this one baptism for us all? Is that, okay, if you follow what I'm concerned
well,
about.
Well, yeah, when you come to the doctrine of baptism, you have to see what it represents. And in the Baptist Church, it is not a means of grace. It is simply a public testimony to the presence of God the individual has already obtained. I like to use the illustration that it's sort of the seal of good housekeeping. I mean, baptism follows the experience of God. It is not the conveyor of the experience of God. It follows it. So it is, by definition, believer's baptism. And so to be baptized in the Baptist Church, no matter which one of all of these brands of baptism that you, Baptist churches that you have, it is essentially a matter of giving public testimony to your experience already obtained. But they're primitivist about it in most Baptist churches, as in the Disciples of Christ, that you are immersed. Now, not all churches hold to that now. But that was believed to be the biblical pattern. And so immersion is still very much a part of the general Baptist tradition as it is in the Disciples of Christ. But you will find exceptions in particular congregations that don't do that anymore.
A question about the Mormons. My impression of the Mormons, and I haven't lived too closely to them, I've visited there, is that they are more against American culture in general. Maybe that's an illusion that I have. They seem to be much more separate. Is that just because of accidents of history, or do you think that's deep within that type of typology, as you call it?
No, I think one can see them as opposed to developments that occurred in American culture. What I see about the Mormons is in part an accident of history, that they very much expressed the 1830s and 1840s. They were then evicted. And they lived in isolation, basically, for 20, 30 years, where they developed a perfection of that earlier mentality. Now, the American dream and the American culture in America developed. But Mormonism took a particular period and stabilized that period. And so they developed that. And so I think in that sense, then they would be opposed to the later development. You'll find this particularly true in the utopian communities, like with the Amish. The clothes that they wear represent the common clothes at the time that they sort of went into seclusion. They never changed them, but the rest of society did. Now they're seen as over against the society. This is not, I don't think, uncommon in religious groups, that they do come across that golden time, and then they sort of lock in there, and the rest of society changes from that point. But I think in Mormonism, you still see the dreams of the pre-Civil War America. And the follow-up comment to that is the question I would raise, which I'm not able to answer. I really wonder what the future of Mormon is in an extremely technically complex urban society. And I don't know that Mormonism has really addressed that.